morning. We turn tonight to the Gospel by John and in chapter 21. The Gospel by John and chapter 21. The fourth gospel in the New Testament, John's gospel, and in chapter 21, and reading from verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of His gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in that particular verse that we read concerning the disciple that Jesus loved. We want to try and see tonight if John really was worthy of that title. And then we're going to see whether the Lord gave him that title in vain or not. So we're going to look this evening, if we could just settle down, we're going to look at what we would call a biography of John the Apostle, so that it should be interesting to everyone and that everyone would get a grain of corn for their soul. One of the most important things that we find in this man's life, by way of opening, is the remarkable progressiveness of his spiritual experience unto Christ. It is something that we should open with and say publicly that God does expect a measure of progress in all our lives and souls. It is one of the saddest things to behold in life is to see anything, whether it be creature or human, whether it be the lower nature or the higher nature, to see undeveloped life. I want to suggest to you that every sphere in the Bible is marked by progress. All doctrine is progressive. And I want you to understand tonight that everything that you touch in the Bible is progressive. Now, the other evening I suggested to you that the trials of the man of God, they're progressive. You remember we quoted from the book of Jeremiah, if thou hast run with the footmen, and then the horses, and then the waters of Jordan. So that trials for the man of God are progressive. You remember that the great man of God in the midst of Babylon, Ezekiel, he too learned that there was progression. You remember the ankles, and then the knees, and then the loins, and then the waters to swim in. And even dear Paul, when he was telling his story, you would think if he was telling it three times differently, you would wonder really what he had after all. For he told his story differently every time he told it. And yet, the student of the Word of God sees clearly that the thing advances, the light and the great light, and the light beyond the brightness of the noonday sun. It was all growing in the man. But worship to God and appreciation of God is also progressive. Is it in the book of Numbers chapter 8? We read there concerning the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. We read there of a spoonful, a golden spoonful. You know, when you're dealing with those ointments of the apothecary, You don't need a shovel. You don't need anything, big implement. You only deal with a spoonful because it's such a rare thing, a golden spoonful. When you come to the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, you notice it's a handful. He shall take out a handful thereof. If you read correctly the 45th Psalm, listen to these words. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I have composed as touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And there, the heart is full. When you come to the 12th of John, you remember that Mary broke the box, and this is the Spirit's comment. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, and there you'll find that the seer, the prophet, he saw that the temple of God, the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. Go down a little bit in Isaiah chapter 6, and he'll see this, not only is the temple filled, but the whole earth is full of his glory. And so, not only is trial, not only is conversion, not only are many other things, but even worship should be progressive as well. And John shows in his life a remarkable progression to Christ. I want to say without fear of contradiction that progress in spiritual things is equal to likeness to Christ. I say that no man or woman should be satisfied until some, I'm saying some, because I know how difficult it is even to get your foot up another rung of the spiritual ladder, but just one step up, another virtue and trait and precious glory of Christ in your own life. That is the thing that I'm trying to get at. So that progress is likeness to Christ. I want you to see that John in his beautiful life, I want to trace it because there are some people, when you're preaching, you feel a something coming up from the audience. And that something is this. It's all right preaching about these wonderful people, but that never ever could be the likes of me. You remember that when you read Paul's epistles, you say, well, I never could be like Paul. And then, of course, you read about his understudy, Timothy, who had a sort of Greek father and Jewish mother. And having that sort of background, and yet you never thought that Paul would say of him, I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your sake. But see, someone, he slept with Paul, and he preached with Paul, and therefore something of Paul rubbed off onto him. I know what you mean. We were reading in these Bible readings about a man, and it says Epaphras, who is one of you. That takes it away from the apostolic circle, and the second apostolic circle. And it brings it right down to our street, and right down to our town, and brings it right down to our own assembly. Epaphras, who is one of you. And I do want to suggest to you tonight, for the sake of the comfort and the lifting up of your soul, again, there is nothing that God would not dispense upon any of us who would make ourselves personally available to his power and presence. But say, someone, I'm not very impressed with that. Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that John the Apostle, who wrote a gospel, who wrote an epistle, who wrote another epistle, who wrote another epistle, who wrote the Revelation, and by the way, he was such a monument of the grace of God, he had a message for poor sinners. He had a message for the family of God. He had a message for family units. And he had a message for a poor, sickly soul, an individual called Gaius. And he had a ministry, historical and dispensational, in the book of the Revelation. What a development in that man's life. But how did he get a start? He started as a sinner. In the last night of the Lurgan meetings, imagine the preacher coming to such a low level after the high altitude of the week, starting with a sinner. By the way, there's no progress till you first learn that you're a sinner. I could not believe, and no one would convince me, that this audience tonight, that there's not a sinner. I want to tell you that when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, I'm sure that John was such a discerning man that he only baptized people who publicly confessed and hated and left their sins. So he came as a sinner. Now you're all looking very well and well-dressed, and possibly you're doing well, but listen, it all started like this man. It all started when he came to confess that he was a sinner in the sight of God. And that's where we all started. We'll leave that for the moment. You know, many a one in this room, they discovered they were a sinner and they got saved. And in their spiritual experience, you could put a full stop. A full stop. No one's heard them giving out a hymn. No one's ever heard them praying or breaking their heart before God. No one has ever heard them giving a spiritual contribution in the church. With many, there could be a full stop after being saved. But John was not like that. And I'm not here to tell you his age, but I want to say this, that I'm convinced he was the youngest of the group of the apostles. And I want to suggest to you he was the last of them to die. And I want to tell you that he had such grace from Christ that lasted him all that long life. Is that the reason he was on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember that Peter was there because he would need it, wouldn't he? He would need to remember that glory after his desperate fall. And James was there, and he would need it because he was going to face the executioner's block. And John would need it because he had still a very long, long life to go. And irrespective of the experience of God's people, whether it be exceptional, or whether it be short, or whether it be long, we need these visions and looks at Christ to enable us and strengthen us on the journey through. I love to think, I could be wrong, I love to think that the two disciples that left John the Baptist and followed Jesus, I always love to think that one of those pair was John the Apostle. You remember how they left that godly man. They left John and they followed Jesus. And you notice he said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Come and see. And they abode that night with him. You know, that night with Christ was possibly the formation of that man's character. That night with Christ, no promise of any luxury, no promise of any future glory, no promise of any future place. He spent that night with Christ. May I say this to everyone in here? You may attend the assembly meetings. You may know your Bible. You may be able to discourse and argue the bit out and be the crank that maybe you'll turn out to be. But listen, the thing that makes a man and the thing that makes him tick over is not knowledge and is not know-how and is not who you know. I tell you, that night he spent with Christ was never ever to be forgotten in his experience. I tell you this, if there's any honesty in this room, and there should be a good deal, the nights that have formed men's characters and women's characters in the Christian pathway are those times when they've been alone with Christ, and those times when they've cried their eyes out and they've been sorry about their shameful, shallow, hollow life, and cried to Christ for grace and help and strength to keep going on. Oh, the night that this man would spend with Christ later on. For this first one, he was a seeker after Christ. One little question, we dare not progress too far without application, for we feel that's the sin of many preachers. One I want to suggest to you is this. Everyone in here will know themselves. Oh, it's someone I pray, and my husband prays, and when he's not there, I pray myself. Well, I appreciate all that, and I can understand all that. But I'm not talking about prayer. I'm talking about trying to get through the murky, misty clouds of life, and trying to get to the throne, and trying to get near to Christ, and even to touch the hem of his garment, that we might be healed and changed and different from what we've been. And so he was a seeker after Christ. When he was a young man with his brother James, he got a bad name about himself. Young men generally get a bad name about themselves. I want you to understand that he and James, but remember, always when the first name is mentioned, it's generally that person to blame. Miriam and Aaron, James and John. And you remember at those meetings in Samaria, how that they would have called down fire from heaven, and the Lord has to say to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he says, you know not what spirit you're of. I thought in that passage, he was like David when he says, ye sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. And I thought he could have said at that point, ye sons of Zebedee, be too hard for me. And when he was very, very young, it had to be adjusted. Now just one little point for the younger brethren. Let me say this to you, that no one likes to be adjusted. And I want to tell you, it doesn't get any easier as you go older. Just you try and adjust some of the brethren. Just you try and put your point over to them. They'll hardly stop talking till you get your point in. What I want to say to you, remember that man was adjusted. A man never was nothing that never yet was adjusted. And so I speak to you, that adjustment was to mark his life. You'll never find John ever doing or saying or being like that again. May God in his mercy, when someone adjusts us and kindly takes us aside and puts us right, may we have the grace, even though they don't do it with grace. Let us have the grace to accept the rebuke and take it as from the Lord, even though the spirit in which it was given was utterly wrong. I see my time will walk away from me for the sake of some of the young people. Are you just newly saved? Have you know what they call any assembly background? Do you know what I mean? And they talk about being free-born. Well, I want to say this to you. If you had seen John's environs, that means, I'm just using a word, I should have used a plainer word, John's background, John's house, and the old Zebedee, and the old mother, oh, she was a chaos. She was always wanting James and John up in the front. Our James and our John. You know what I mean? There's an echo in our hearts, isn't there? Well, you know, the old father, he seemed to be quiet enough. And he seemed to accept things. But old Lady Zebedee, what about her? Well, if our John and James gave up the boat and gave up the fish and gave up the big salary, I'm going to see that they get a big place in the new thing. You know, I want to say this to all our women now. I and all our brethren, I tell you this, you'll get a sore heart if you keep pushing your own boy. And you'll get a sore heart if you keep pushing your own family. I tell you, it's a mark of high nobility in the spiritual realm when you love to see someone else's boy getting on. I was at home last Sunday, and you know, just to hear the young brethren, to hear them getting up. Oh, I sat in my seat even at the breaking of bread, and I said, oh God, make them better men than ever we've been. Take them to bring the assembly further on than ever it's been before. Oh, it's lovely to see your boy and my boy, and lovely to see them, but oh, it's lovely to see the others going on as well. Oh, the bigness of John. He loved his children going on in the truth.
But he rejoiced to see her children, thy children, going on in the truth. Oh, let us have this character of nobility to rejoice in the progress of other people.
Let us go just a little bit further. I know that some of the theologians will bow their head and shake their head at me, but I want you to see quickly a progress in this man. I want you to see from sinner to seeker, and then adjusted. Then I want you to see that he's a wee out in the perimeter. 1 John chapter 1, he says, I once heard about him. And then he says, I got a look at him. And then a cursory look, and then I got a real look at him. And then he says, finally, my hands did handle of the word of life. He says, there was a time I was a wee out there in the perimeter, a wee out there in my sins, a wee up there on the northern side of Galilee, on the lake and on the waves. Never did we ever think he would finish up the way he did. He's on the perimeter, but he gets a look and then he takes a closer look. Oh, he heard first and then he saw and then he saw greater. And then his hands did handle of the word of life. I leave that because I'd love to come back to that point. But let me come nearer. The perimeter. Then the 70. I know the 12 were chosen. I know the 12 were chosen before the 70. Out among the 70. Then the 12. Then the 3. The 3 in the little maid's bedchamber. The 3 on the mount. And the 3 in the garden. Just 3. I know you'll be hurt when I tell you this. The Lord doesn't trust his secrets to everyone. The Lord trusts his secrets to them he can trust. And the Lord doesn't try everybody the same. I tell you, when you read the book of Genesis and read about Abram's trial, I tell you this, some of you could sit back with comfort because you're not really caring about higher things. And you're not really troubled about getting any higher. If God in his mercy touches, he was in that wide sphere, and then the 70, then the 12, then the 3, then the 2. Oh, the 2 in the judgment hall. And him, one of them trembling, one of them trembling, and one of them ready to cuss. And finally, he's left alone, this man, this young man. And he's the only man that gets to the cross. And he's the only man that gets a message from the cross. And he's the only man that sees those wounds and the passion and the sorrow, and he hears the words from Christ. Oh, is this progress? To someone, I think the conference is progress. I disagree with you. Progress, my friend, is to get nearer to the cross. Progress is getting nearer to Christ. Progress is getting under its shade and taking your stand beside the stigmat Christ and beside the slave's cross. That real progress, when all the rest have passed away and hiding and cowardly, and standing there beneath the cross of Jesus. I know you'll think I'm naive. That doesn't really upset me. When I was a young Christian, I used to believe that taking my stand in the local village open air with the Christians was quite like standing by the cross of Jesus. I remember the first time I stood in the village after being an ungodly young man. I remember standing in the ring with the brethren and my father coming down the street. And I'll never forget, I prayed that the very ground would open up and swallow me. I felt the shame and the reproach. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Oh, I tell you this, the level of our Christianity is in middle-class sitting rooms and talkings and criticisms and arguments, and positioning the brethren. I tell you, it's quite another thing to every day knock the door and have it slammed in your face and to take abuse from people that haven't got half the wit, far less the wisdom than yourself.
and to bear reproach for his name. Now, John, I'm glad he was on the perimeter, and I'm glad he was among the 12, and I'm glad he got to the 3 and the 2. But the big thing was, when he stood beneath the cross. Now, that'll be helpful, because it'll bring you to the prayer meeting, and I'll give you a bigger interest in your Bible. And I'll tell you this, I'll give you an interest in the gospel. And one point, I have very little time for people who have an interest in the gospel everywhere else except in their own street. Andrew first saw his own brother, Peter, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I wouldn't commend anyone to the work of the Lord that had not labored in his own town and in his own street and tried to work with his own family and bring them to the person of Christ. Oh, my friend, get to the cross. And he got a message. Moving on very, very quickly. To someone, you said he got a message from the cross. That's right. Could you amplify that? Oh, yes, I will. Notice he didn't get chief apostle's job. He didn't get the bishop's job. What job did he get? He got a caretaker's job. Oh, says someone, I don't like that. Ah, but it's true. For the Lord gave to John the care of his mother. A man with such depth, and a man with such courage, and a man whose future was to be glory, and he was going to write the last book in the Bible. Not that he would fill up the word of God, no, no, but he would be the last to pen those words. What a man he was going to be, but at this juncture in his life, the Lord saw fit that he should really be caring for his mother. Maybe I could touch you. Maybe there's a sore bit in your family. Maybe you find the old people a little bit irksome. Maybe you find them a bit cranky. I don't know the word you use here. Is it crotchety? I can't really get that round my tongue very well. But the point is, I want to make this point. At this juncture, he's not written the gospel yet. He's not written to saints yet. He's not written the third epistle yet. He's not written the apocalypse yet. He's not done that yet. Just at this juncture, the Lord says to him, "Son, behold thy mother, and that disciple seeking to his own mind." I tell you this, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I only wish I had had John's privilege. I only wish I had heard the first-hand story of that angel and that conception and Elizabeth's embrace and Joseph's honor. Oftentimes I wish that it had been my honor to supply the goods and chattel that Joseph did. Many a time I wish I had that choice then, to have the mother of my Lord in the house. Do you wonder that his ministry was different? Do you wonder that there was something about the man? He had leaned on Christ's bosom. He had had the mother of Christ in his very house. I tell you this, when you live with Christ, and you live with Christ's, and you desire spiritual company and godly people, listen, something of it rubs off. You keep good company. Keep company with people that are not critics. Oh, keep away from critics. I'll tell you why. They'll embitter your soul. And they'll make you unhappy. And I tell you this, you'll go to bed with a sore head. Now, I believe in criticism, honest, clear criticism, honest stuff. Not sniping and things like that. Oh, John, the privilege of having Mary in the house.
Now, I hope I'm not eulogizing her in the province of Ulster. I'm not trying to antagonize you, you know.
But I do want you to know this. Even she made progress. She's the subject of prophecy.
The virgin shall conceive. She's the subject of history. She brought forth her firstborn.
The next time she's at Calvary. And the last time we ever read about her, she's in the assembly. You know, we love to think of Mary in prophecy, and Mary in history, and Mary at Calvary, but we think that Mary in the assembly is maybe just a rung down the ladder. Well, I want to tell you, I disagree with you. May God in mercy give us to understand of Ulster. I'm not trying to antagonize you, you know. But I do want you to know this. Even she made progress. She's the subject of prophecy.
The virgin shall conceive. She's the subject of history. She brought forth her firstborn son.
The next time she's at Calvary. And the last time we ever read about her, she's in the assembly. You know, we love to think of Mary in prophecy, and Mary in history, and Mary at Calvary, but we think that Mary in the assembly is maybe just a rung down the ladder. Well, I want to tell you, I disagree with you. May God in mercy give us to understand that next to being at the cross, one of the holiest honors, sacred luxuries in life is to be in God's assembly. And so I come on a little bit further. The caretaker. Paul went up to Jerusalem, and being an observant man, everyone that comes anywhere should be an observant man. By that I mean, he should not gawk about him, not just be looking for little bits and pieces. Neither should he be a detective in any way. But a spiritual man is very, very observant. He says, when I went to the church, there wasn't many there of the people that were big in it, but he says certain people were there, and he mentions John. He said, who seemed to be pillars, of pillars in the church. Now, some people think that Paul is being cynical there. I never could accept that at all. But what I wanted to say to you is that he saw that these men that were there, including John, were pillars in the church. It's a long way from the Galilean boat, isn't it, and the coast, and now he's acknowledged as a pillar in the church. Well, anyone knows that a pillar is for two things. A pillar is to uphold something, and on these pillars were the most beautiful decorations that you ever saw. And that's what John was in the church. He was holding things together, or holding them up. And not only was he holding things together, but there was something lovely and admirable about him. I wonder if we could blend together in our lives stability and real spiritual and moral beauty. Have you got my point? You know, we're either all sugar or all salt. We're so extreme. But here's a man and he's absolutely stable. And yet, in his life, he's beautiful. Oh, that's what Paul saw. He was a pillar in the church. I want to come on just a little bit further. I want to suggest to you again, I went over it before, I don't need to fill in time, but I want to suggest to you that such was his development and balance in life that you can't help seeing that John had a message for the world. Now, generally, I want to say this to you. I know that people have got their own peculiar gift. But I want you to see tonight that the real spiritual man of God, the man that lives near to Christ and leans on his bosom and breathes in that air of his, he always has a heart or a word or an exercise about the gospel. Did ever a verse like 3 of John and verse 16? There never, ever has been the likes of it. I could not be certain whether John inserted it or Jesus said it. I'm not quite sure.
But this I know.
I know that it has been the means and the hands of the Spirit of God to bring as many to Christ as ever I know. And so the man who walks with Christ and lives with Christ and leans on Christ, he'll always have an exercise about the gospel. And while that is true, he'll equally have an exercise about the family of God, 1 John. May that come over too. And may I say this, and I know I may be misjudged on this point, but I do think that those who preach the gospel and those who are the Lord's servants, I do think that they too should be developing their gift every day. And if they have one gift, they should be asking the Lord for complementary gifts. Ones that would go well with what they already have. Or aren't the rivers of God full of water? Aren't the rivers of God full of water? And don't you have those other gifts that are complementary to the one that you already have? Thank God he had an interest in people's families. And he wrote to the elect lady and her children. And in that passage he wants them to be secure. And he doesn't want them to be moved away from sound doctrine. And he wants to warn her concerning those that come and bring not this doctrine that Jesus is the Christ. And so he has a love for family unit. Have you a love for family unit? Oh, John had a love for the world. He had a love for the church, could I say. I know it's the family of God in that section. Ah, but he had a love for individuals. He wasn't too busy, and he wasn't too big. Are you listening? To call on a friend, to write a letter to an ailing man, to visit the sick bed. John wrote to his well-beloved Gaius, whom he loved in the truth. And oh, that man, what visions he got on the Isle of Patmos. You know, he never thought he was to spend his last days in the jail. I know you don't like that, and neither do I. But sometimes the choices of God's servants have ended up in some of the worst of circumstances. I could prove it from Scripture. There's a man that everyone in here owes something to. On behalf of our New Testament, we owe it to Paul. And there came a time when he wrote a letter, and this is what he said. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus bring, and the books, but especially the parchments. That man was in the good of the kingdom, I know that. But that man had only one cloak. I want to suggest to you a few friends. And I want to say that he is a man, and you would have think that he would have died in the cushions, and he would have died in the settee, and his feet on the carpets. But he spent his last days in the Isle of Patmos, and there seems to be a thrill in his voice when he's telling about it. I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is just, I just don't know where to go now, not that I haven't something to say. I want you to see that this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I want you to notice first of all, this is very ordinary, he never said that he loved Christ, but he said that Christ loved him. Oh, he didn't claim that he loved Christ, though that was all true. But he was called the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, when you read that kind of a thing first, you say, is he egotistical? Is he presumptuous? But there's one thing I noticed. There wasn't a living apostle disputed the fact that John was the disciple that Jesus loved. There's not a man ever wrote to say that that was not true. But says someone, I've got a difficulty. Did he not love them all? Oh, he did. Did he not love them all equally? Oh, he did. Ah, but he loved some especially.
Why did Christ love John to a degree that the others never felt? It was because there was response in God.
Tell me in the reading of your Bible, is there anyone in the New Testament that ever leaned on Jesus' breast but John?
You get Mary at Jesus' feet, that's correct. And there's decorum there. You get Peter at Jesus' knees.
But it's only John that leans on Jesus. Who's that?
Now there's two things keep you from people. There's things that make you reticent. Either they're off-putting, either they're cold, either they're inaccessible, or they don't make themselves available, or they're not approachable. These are all the reasons that keep you from people.
But John, he found Christ when he wanted him. He always found Christ available. And he always found him accessible. And he always found him approachable. Let me illustrate it to you. Is someone that's John? That's right. You remember the day in the Pharisee's house when Jesus was there? I tell you this, the woman came in. She never came in by invitation. That's obvious. But there was something about the disposition of Christ that made that woman to know and feel that he wouldn't restrain and he wouldn't do that. And that was a woman of the street. The little children climbed up onto his knee and felt themselves perfectly at home. Now the other disciples, they never leaned on Jesus' bosom. And basically the reason is this: either the party is unapproachable, or either the other party feels unfit. Maybe afraid to be exposed. Maybe afraid for the shadows to be revealed. And possibly some of the deeper reasons why we're not nearer to Christ is that we're actually afraid to be exposed. We're afraid that all our shady bits and shallow bits are all exposed. And oh, to think about it, oh, don't miss this point. That's the thing that should happen. It's the only way to progress. It's for those bits to be exposed and him to touch them and him to correct them and him to adjust them. I don't want you to make a mistake. I don't want you to ever think that John had the monopoly of Jesus' breast. It wasn't his right. It wasn't his alone, but he utilized it. He utilized it. Oh, don't be hurt when I say this. Why people have made progress unto Christ is simply this: that they have approached him, and they have went near him, and they have courted him. I find it very difficult to court Christ. Not that there's any reticence in his part, but there's terrible backwardness on my part and shame on my part. And so, you see the point I'm making. I like the way he uses that title. It was raised in the Bible reading, it's incognito. That's wearing dark glasses so people don't know you too well. Lots of people do it on holiday. I know it may be for the sun and all that, but the point I want to say to you is, John wanted to keep himself unknown, and he wanted to be incognito in that sense. And he doesn't keep saying, I'm John, I'm John, I'm John, I'm John. He keeps himself in the background. He says, I'm the disciple. I'm that disciple. But he will not take higher ground. Oh, brethren, listen. One of the saddest things is to project ourselves. He could have used other titles. He could have claimed bigger titles, but he called himself a disciple. One or two little pits, then I'll move on. Did you notice with John that you don't get other things that you get in the other disciples? He's never captious. He's never cranky. He's never awed. He's never stirring anything up. There's something lovely about this man. He's not cold and censorious. He's soft. But he's straight. And he's solid. He's soft, but he's not a softie. Well, there's none of those things that we weep about and ask God in repentance about. There seems to be nothing of that type of thing in John. You see, he's been drinking at a source and feeding in at Christ. And those features of Christ become very, very beautifully developed. Now this set of things I'm going to say to you are just for the young people. The old people can sit back and just for a rest. This is for the young people. He calls himself a disciple. Now that simply means that he was teachable. Are you teachable? Do you put yourself in a position to be taught? Is there something more important going on the reading and the ministry night? Is there? Now, a disciple is one who is teachable. There's many would love to teach, but it's another thing to be teachable. Now, he claims to be a disciple, and the first thing about a disciple is that he's teachable. Can you be taught? Can you be told? Can you be instructed? Says someone, I take it very bad when anybody says anything to me. I want to tell you that in this room there'll never ever be a man like Apollos. And we're good men here. But there'll never be anybody like Apollos. And Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. And they taught him the way of God more perfectly. Remember, the features of a disciple is that he's teachable. Not only so, but as a disciple and a follower of Christ, he knew what it was to be sacrificial. Did he not leave the boat? Did he not leave the job? Did he not leave the money and the palace and the business? And as a true disciple, he was teachable. And as a true disciple, he knew what it was to live sacrificial. May God give you to understand that that is possibly the weight about some people's ministry, is that they know how to live sacrificially. Another thing I noticed about a disciple was that they had to learn to live communal. They had to learn to live together. You know, it's easy to make a solo run to heaven. But it's another thing to work with others. Serve with others. Appreciate others. Say amen to others. And they have to learn to be communal. How I would love to say something to help somebody. I would like to say to you young men, listen. To get your own way, and to get it all the time, and for you to be talked of, I want to tell you, eventually, it will bring you to a state of misery. It's lovely to work together.
It's lovely to be considerate one of another. It's lovely to be kind one to another with brotherly kindness. It's lovely to work communal. Can you see the two that come out of that in our context? Peter and John. That vigorous, bold, energetic, impetuous man.
And that meditative, contemplative, lovely John. By the way, they too never ever quarreled.
They got on! Their natures were different.
For it's been my conviction for years that every Peter would like to be a John, and every John would love to be a Peter. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I wish a thousand times I preached like other people.
I wish I could stand still and be quiet and be understanding and be nice and
every Peter would love to be a John. And every John would love to be a Peter. But complemented together.
And at the beautiful gate together, they go on. And they preach together. And they're in the jail together.
And they move on together. Oh, how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The first basic things is living communally with those 12 apostles. And of course, I want to say finally to the young people, I hope you got the 4 points. Was it 4? I hope you got the 4 points. I want you to notice that as a disciple to Christ, he was immensely loyal. Oh, he was loyal to Christ. May that be your experience through life. I'm going to finish because you're weary of meetings and listening to preaching and living near to Christ brought into John's work and words an enthusiasm and a warmth and a genuineness that only living with Christ will bring. Living with the books and living with the brethren's works, even though they just be the right thing, they don't bring that warmth and genuineness, but living with Christ will bring that spontaneous warmness that marked that man. I'm trying to just finish it properly. I love even his very last words. I love his very last words on earth that are penned for us. That word, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's lived since he was about 20. He's the Daniel, he's the Ezekiel, he's the Enoch of the New Testament. And after having lived with Christ, and lived for Christ, and worked for Christ and served him through all the vicissitudes of those years, this is the prayer of his heart. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You would think after living for him and speaking for him, but his last word is this: I want to be enveloped in Christ. I'm longing to be embraced by Christ. I'm longing to feel the warmth of his kiss upon my face. I'm longing to feel his warm hand and mine and leading me right into the Father's presence. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I think with what we've said is enough to prove that that man, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was worthy of the title that was given him. I wonder when that day comes, I wonder what title will be given to us. I was thinking coming over, I wonder what our names will be in heaven. I tell you this, as our names are indicative of our characters, you can imagine how shameful we'll be. Oh, that man was called beloved, and he was beloved of Christ, and Christ was beloved to him. And at the end of his earthly sojourn, these are the yearnings of his soul. even so, even come, Lord Jesus.